Okay.
Hello. Welcome, everyone. It's according to the effort is the reward to come out on a cold day like today. It's really that they call Mesiras Nefesh, you know, like, okay, we're in chapter 5. We'll go to verse 13. I think we were on 14. And we're talking about the wisdom of Shlomo. And I mentioned to you that Shlomo, clearly, one of the things that we always have to learn from a book is we see from the way Hashem reacts to people whether their behavior was appropriate or not appropriate. So, for example, if Hashem comes to a person and treats him and communicates with him in a friendly way, then we can assume that the person was righteous or on good terms or like, for example, if we want to say, oh, well, Shlomo HaMelech married the daughter of Paro, so he's like, and so what people would then do is selectively quote and say, well, Shlomo HaMelech married a non-Jewish woman, and so, but then you see it, Hashem comes to him and says that he's seeking wisdom, and he's seeking the, and we talked about it, that he saw himself in kind of a messianic way of reaching out to the different nations, and this was not a love affair. This was not somebody today where a person makes a family with only one wife, and they create their family based on a foreign basis, and marrying out of the faith, and they abandon their family, and they abandon their Jewish roots, and they go that way. This is somebody who was the king of the Jewish nation, who was seeking to influence and bring the entire world closer to Hashem. And in those times and in that place, one of the only ways to get these countries to be receptive to him was to take a royal wife from that country. And the women typically adopted the rules of they converted to the religion of that country. And that even happened 150 years ago, 2 years ago, when the kings of England would take their wives from Germany, or the Tsar would take a wife from whatever country. They would automatically, the woman would adopt the religion of the sovereign. That was just like so understood and so accepted, and that was a non-issue. That was like part of the protocol. And so even though we mentioned the Gemara that when he married the daughter of Paro, that that was like the crack in the edifice that Shlomo would build, and that the Rome was founded based on that. At the same time, he was a great tzaddik and a person that had nevuah, that had prophecy, who Hashem spoke to. And any person, there could be a specific thing in their life that they could have done better. But you have to look at the person overall, what their goals are, what they're trying to do. Nobody is perfect. And so, and that goes true for every person, Shlomo HaMelech included. He was not perfect. And therefore, we have the right to look at one action and say, well, he had too much cavalry. He had too many horses, and the Torah says not to have horses. And he took too many wives, and the Torah said not to have these too many wives. But on the other hand, in the overall scheme of things, we see Hashem coming to him and saying that he was like none other, and that he was creating a society where people learned about Hashem, and he studied Torah, and he studied wisdom. And so it's wrong to look at some facts of his life without taking everything else in the picture. And it's also, if we say, well, why didn't he know that? You think Shlomo HaMelech didn't know the Torah says that kings aren't allowed to have too many wives, and they're not allowed to have too many horses? He felt his halachic opinion was that it was permissible, and he was a very wise person. We talked about an idea that sometimes you can be too wise for your own good. Don't be, in other words, sometimes a person can be overly wise because they are so wise they think rules don't apply to them, or they think that they'll always be wise. And we mentioned that when he got older, it wasn't always the same. He no longer had the same control that he did when he was younger. And so you can't always count on being so wise. And so the original model for the reform movement was a guy named Moses Mendelssohn. And he was managed to be totally, he went to the the society in his time, and he was a philosopher, and he managed to be in the court of the emperor, and he still managed to be religious. He was capable of being in both societies. He was capable of being a Jew at home and a philosopher outside the home, and he would daven mincha when he was in the court of the king, a very unusual person. The problem was that most people, when they went into non-Jewish society, they didn't have the same strength to keep up the Judaism as well. And so his own children, most of them converted to out of the faith. So he thought that he was creating this new approach for Judaism. It actually worked for him somewhat, at least he himself was observant in his lifetime, but it wasn't an approach that would work for others, because not everybody could do that, could go and be a philosopher by day and then go home and daven mincha, and not everybody can live in two worlds. Sometimes great people make that mistake, that they think they'll always be great or they'll always be wise, or they think that the way they're able to do things, maybe their children won't. And we're going to see that Shlomo HaMelech's children weren't able to keep the throne the same way he was. But the only thing I want to point out is we're talking about the greatness of Shlomo. We have to realize that nobody's perfect, and we still have the right to look at a given thing, or sometimes Chazal looked at a given thing and said, "Well, that Egyptian wife, that was a mistake." We're talking about his wisdom, so we mentioned verse 13. We said, "V'idaber al eitzim," he spoke on the wood. We didn't say knock on wood. We talk on wood. So what does that mean, talk on wood? So the way we were learning was that he understood nature. He understood which woods to use for what. He understood, Rashi says that he understood medicine, that he knew which plants to take for what ailment. That's what he meant, he spoke on wood. Someone would come to him and say, "Well, you need this root. And if you take this route, you'll have a complete healing. It'll do exactly what you needed to do." That's the way Rashi learns. He also was able to advise builders that if you're building on a mountain, you should use this kind of wood, and if you're building in a valley, you should use that kind of wood, depending on the moisture and knowing. In other words, he spoke on wood. He understood it. And it says, "Mina eres asher b'Lebanon," from the big lofty trees that are in the cedars of Lebanon, were always like the big forests, and "ada ezem," until the hyssop bush. So it wasn't just trees. It was all of nature, all of wildlife he knew, Asher Yotze V'Kir. We mentioned that also that both these are mentioned in the Torah. There are certain plants that the Torah mentions, the cedar wood and the bush. And we said that there are a lot of things we learn, and it's very frustrating. You know, people expect a rabbi to know everything, right? So if you're teaching, especially if you're teaching Torah, so somebody will say to you, "Well, why cedarwood, or why it's a red heifer, why a heifer, why not a lamb?" You know, and there are certain things that when you teach, you just say, "Well, that's what it says. I have no idea why." There is a reason why a particular animal is chosen. We may not know why, but if the Torah mentions that detail, there is a reason why. And so until that point, no one ever asked that. But he wanted to know everything. He wanted to know, "Well, why do you take the hyssop bush? And why, have you ever wondered on Sukkot?" You know, we always thought, they were like programmed. When we were little kids, we learned that on Sukkot we take the harvest items and show thanksgiving to Hashem, you know, like the Indians, they take the corn. And, nobody eats an esrog. It's not a very good harvest item or a lula, you know. In other words, like, why these four species? It's not automatic that these were part of the crops of the day, especially like the aravos, the willow branches or the myrtles. Nobody grew myrtles. I don't think so. I don't think there was any kind of. In other words, there's a significance to them, and you have the right to ask. It's just sometimes you have answers. Sometimes there's one view that these represent the different parts of the body. and they show how they look like, the leaves look like the different parts of the body, and there's another view, they represent different kinds of Jews, and there's another, it's healthy to ask. Sometimes, because we don't have answers, we frustrate people that ask, because we have to say, I don't know why it says that, you know, or the why when you bring the Shabbos offering do you bring this many sheep and this many lamb and this much oil, and I would love to be able to say, oh, I'll tell you exactly, that's bothered me for years, and this is the, but we just, many times we don't have the answers. I knew one rabbi that what his lectures were refreshing in that he would ask questions that nobody else would ask. And invariably you hear that question, you'd say, you know, that always bothered me, but I certain times that, and it's not that any question isn't a good question, it's just that certain types of questions we just don't have a way of understanding. It's going to say at the end of the verse here about, let's just finish it, Beidaba, he spoke about animals and birds, about remesa and fish, so have you ever wondered why fish don't need to be shechted? You know, when you get a fish out of the sea, shouldn't you have someone, you know, why doesn't it need shechita? You know, and what's the difference? And so Shlomo HaMelech knew these things. And in fact, what it mentions is that there was one thing that confused him, that was the paraduma, the red heifer. But nothing else did. And when you consider all the parts of Torah, so if the only thing that he didn't know was paraduma, we're pretty good. Now, what's interesting today is we have all kinds of rabbis who have answers for the paraduma. Because since Shlomo didn't know it, everybody wants to, you know, get the award to answer the paraduma. But it's just, it's not wrong in asking a question. It's just certain type of questions we've lost the context to answer well. There's the whole coming up in this week's Parsha where Jacob blesses his sons. And he compares some of them to, like, animals and things. And you kind of wonder, what exactly is the reference, you know, to this animal or to that animal, and what... And we've just lost the context. We don't live in that kind of society. We don't know the qualities of the animal or of the creature, of what it means, and is it good to be a dog? Well, you know, we have our own context, you know. We don't like the donkey, or we don't like the... there is a wisdom to it. It says that Rabbi Akiva, who was one of our most, one of the world's greatest sages, that he actually went so far as to explain in the Torah, when they write the letters, there's little crowns on some of the letters. And so you could ask him, why is this letter shaped this way and this letter shaped that way? Why is there a crown on this letter and why? Because he was so brilliant. The last rabbi that had... anything near like a brilliance to was the Vilna Gaon, that you could ask him, you know, all the mysteries of the world, and he knew it all, and he knew, you know, knew. They've had some rabbis that, you know, were brilliant, but the only point I want to make is that you can always ask a question. Certain classes or certain times aren't the best way to ask a question, but especially if you have a clue where the answer lies, then it's appropriate to try to develop that thought. In other words, sometimes you'll learn something and you'll say, you know what, I have this all the time where somebody will say, you know, I learned something and now I understand why the Torah picked this. And because of something that happened to them or something they saw, all of a sudden they understand why this particular thing was used. And that's wonderful. That person is able to find insight based on something they've seen. Now they understand why, you know, why this or why that or the... But Shlomo did ask those kind of questions, and the wisdom was such that people could sit under the olive tree and contemplate, you know, all these kinds of things. We did say, talking to the animals, that he understood animals. In other words, meaning that sometimes we don't know how to meet the needs of our animals, how to feed them correctly, how to take care of them. You know, the aquarium, they invested all this money to bring in these big sharks, and then one of them died because they were putting the wrong chemical in the tank, I think, or they're not even sure why exactly, but we don't understand, you know, how to take care of the animals, what they need, Shlomo spoke to the, he understood that, they say before the tsunami hit that certain animals were acting strange. Mm-hmm. And, you know, and the animals have senses that humans don't have. So if you understand your animal, why they're making those kind of noises, then you would know, hey, we better get out of here. I've never seen this animal act this way. There's something wrong. Sometimes people know if their dog is barking, that means, you know, there's an intruder, there's something going on, I've got to check it out. But Shlomo had that wisdom, and that's wisdom like other wisdoms. But the wisdom would also be to understand the animals mentioned in the Torah, why the Torah mentions different things. Why did Yonah first send out a raven, and then he sent out a dove? And there's significance to that. Why one thing and why not another? And why certain fish and why other things? And so all of those things Shlomo knew. And this made quite a... you know, the entire world, if all of a sudden they knew that all of medicine was open to this, you know, great king of Israel, and all of building was known to this great king, and all of the animal world was known to this great king. And so just imagine if we had a source of wisdom like that. And so people would come from all over the world to learn things from Shlomo, and so that's why he needed these big tables where he fed many, many people, and they would study the wisdom of the Torah and the wisdom that Shlomo would impart. And they reached a point where they stopped accepting converts, because a lot of people were converting because it seemed so brilliant that it made so much sense, but they couldn't be sure anymore if the person was sincere. They just thought, this is really great, you know, I want to join this people. Like, you know, it says that like gold and silver were like everywhere, and there was wealth and there was wisdom, and life was like too good. 14.
Can I ask you, I remember from the last time that you talked about, and I don't know whether this was in the text, or you talked about that he had a machine.
Mm-hmm.
And I forgot what the machine did. Something like puppets?
He had a famous throne that was made, that was mechanical, where he would step on the first step and it would play music and the animals would, you know, move around, and it was like a whole... I have to look it up, but he had a very famous throne that was all mechanized. So when he would step, it would like lift him up, and there'd be animals with salutes, and then there'd be music, and it would be like
like what we see in the arcade or Nickelodeon.
Something like that. And it was world famous. People came just to look at the throne. The Medrash says that...
I heard they sell that book for $14.99.
Oh, really? That's pretty good? Okay. You can get it on the internet for the... the Medrash says that when... which king was it? One of the kings... there was a Gentile king that when they overran Eretz Israel, he had the throne disassembled and put in his palace because he had been jealous of it. And then when he stepped on the throne, the lion like smashed his foot or something, and then that was the end of the famous throne of King Solomon. But it might have been.
Could he ride on lions?
Could be, yeah.
How was it mechanized? By electricity?
I'll have to look it up. If that's what you're referring, I remember that discussion about the throne. There were amazing, you know, amazing things that even today, when they study ancient societies, they knew how to do certain things that we have no way of understanding how they did it and what they did. They had medical things they could do that, based on, you know, today we have all kinds of medications and other things that we don't know how they did it. You know, how did they do a C-section 1,000 years ago, or how did they do other types of surgeries and things? And with the tools that they had, it just doesn't. We don't know how. How did they move the stones? If you go to the Beit HaMikdash, they have stones there that they got from a quarry that's miles away, and they didn't have big machine. They didn't have bulldozers, and people couldn't lift these things. And you couldn't cut, you know, how did they do it? We have no way of knowing how they did it. We can't figure it out. There's certain, so they have theories, you know, they had different, like, wheels underneath and pulleys, and but nobody today can do anything like that with, you know, Boy Scouts can't do that, you know, without it just takes a lot of So they were more developed than we give them credit for. We tend to think that everybody in ancient times was a caveman, and we're the really bright ones. But when you think about it, like our ancestors, our parents, our grandparents, they had to know how to do so many more things than we do. Like, you know, they had to know phone numbers. They couldn't just program it in their cell phone. They had to, you know, my grandfather, blessed memory, he could fix his car if it broke down. He was just, it was no big deal. He could fish, you know, and know where to fish and how to clean the fish. Don't ask me to clean the fish, you know, or how to, I got to go, you know. But they knew all kinds of information that we don't. My grandmother, you know, she could sew anything, you know, she could fix anything. You need a seamstress today. But these were things that everyday people just learned. And if you went back a little further, they knew how to make butter, and they knew how to make others, you know, they knew how to have a garden, and they knew how to, you know, there's just so much wisdom that, so we might say, well, we're more advanced because our society as a whole knows how to do things. But the people themselves had to be very intelligent and had to have a lot of information to know how to do all the different kinds of things they did. There's a famous rabbi that, he used to say that when, in previous times when people had to work much harder, they were much less psychological. People didn't have to go to therapists, and you didn't have the, because just the, you know, the it was just a healthier environment in certain ways. We've created this environment where we have so much leisure time, and then we've created things that occupy our minds, the certain kinds of entertainments and other things that may or may not, you know, think about the young people with this really loud music and all the violence and all the, is it really good to have? I mean, you know, just assuming that it's harmless, is it, you know. But the point of it is that there was a lot of wisdom, and we believe that ultimately wisdom comes from Hashem, and there's a, we also think that you can get faith from studying the wisdom in nature. In other words, if you see how the wind cycle works and how the tides and how the earth replenishes itself. I was reading, I remember as a little child, I think one of the first things I had done for charity was I bought a tree for Israel. In my days, that was like a big thing. Mm-hmm. You got a nice certificate.
Yeah.
And so I was so disappointed, you know, with this big fire, they had thousands of trees that went up. And, it made it very real for me as a child. They want to build up the land to have these trees. So it's interesting. I was reading an article that there's something in nature where when trees catch on fire, they shoot the seeds into the ground. And wow. So they don't actually have to replant the trees. Wow. They'll grow back automatically. Now, it'll take 20 years or 30 years to grow big, but there's something in nature that trees, when they catch fire, that they will regrow in that area. And assuming what I read was true, but I have no reason to doubt
they
it. But
were advising them not to replant. The experts in Israel, because of this fire, they were saying, don't replant because the trees will naturally vegetate.
And it's just there's so many things in so much wisdom in nature to study and, you know, to see how things work and how the birds migrate and they know where to, you know, supposed to get away from the cold in the winter, you know, maybe we could, you know, however they do it, or they go certain places and they come back certain places. And so that was all part of the wisdom that they studied.
So this is a medrash, the description of this carousel?
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
That's not in the...
It's not... I think we're going to make some reference to it. I haven't seen it yet, but I think we'll make some reference to his throne. And then I think the medrash has the details.
You know, just by observing, I mean, a few months ago we were all complaining that it was too hot. Now it's too cold. I mean, just by observing all the changes, it's kind of, you know, amazing. How is this happening? You know, there's something going on that, you know.
Okay, 14. V'yavol mikol ha'amim l'shmoya es chochma Shlomo. And all the nations came to hear the wisdom of Shlomo. Me'es kol malchei ha'aretz. Now, and from all of the kings. Usually the kings, they don't necessarily come themselves, but here even the leaders were were forced to admit that Shlomo was so wise that they wanted to come to his footsteps. Shlomo's chachma, they heard his wisdom. 15. Vayishlach Hiram Melech Zur. Now there was a king called Hiram, the king of Tyre. This was up in the northern part of Israel. He sent his servants to Shlomo. Ki Shlomo ki oso mashko lamelech tachas avihu. He heard that Shlomo was the new anointed king. Ki oev hayu hirmu David kolya. He was an ally of David. He was a friend of Shlomo's father. 16. Vayishlach Shlomo el Hiram lamelech. And Shlomo sent to Hiram saying the following. Now, Shlomo was going to soon build the Beis HaMikdash, and they would be in need of raw materials. And the wood apparently would come from the north. That was where they had the big forests. Okay. And so he would need a partnership to do this, and this would be a big natural resource. So therefore, Shlomo is going to speak to start the relations with this king who was a friend of his father. 17.
Is Tyre part of Israel?
Is Tyre part of Israel? No, I don't think so. I think it's up in Lebanon.
Lebanon?
Yeah, I believe so. It's also on the Mediterranean. There were like different islands up there, like island states.
You mean like the Cyprus and...
I think in that area.
So, even today, Tyre exists in Lebanon, or...
Is Tyre a city of Lebanon? I think so.
Yeah.
I think it's the same one. We're in verse 17. So he tells him the following. Ati yadati is David Avi. The Shlomo sends him a message. He says, you know my father David. Kilo yucho livnos beis l'shem Hashem elokav. His plan was always to build a house for Hashem, his God. And he couldn't do it. Bifnei ha-milchama, because of the wars. Asher savu. In order to... be able to build the Beis HaMikdash, you needed to be at peace. You needed a country at peace. In order to experience true spirituality, a person needs to be relaxed. They need. It's one of the reasons why Shabbos is such a spiritual time, because since we're not going to work and we're relaxed, and we're able to think about spiritual things. But during the week, you got to go back to work. You got to take care of this. You got to take care of that. So my father couldn't build the Beis HaMikdash. He wanted to, but there was wars going on. Ad Teis Hashem Osam Tachas, until he was able to have the security to do something like this. 18. V'atai Niyach Hashem Elokai Li. And it's interesting. Before he talked about the God of his father, Elokav, and now he says, my God. Isn't that interesting? In other words, Shlomo had his own... And we emphasize this when we pray. We say Elokeinu ve'Elokei Avoseinu, our God and the God of our fathers. And in some ways, like, we can look at the Avos, like, Abraham came to seeing Hashem in doing kindness. He had free hotels where he took care of wayfarers, and he took care of all kinds of people. And he saw Hashem through his work doing kindness. Yitzchak was blind, and he served Hashem through a different kind of service, through prayer. And that. So each one had a relationship with Hashem, but it was a different kind of relationship. And Yaakov had a different kind of life, and he had also a different kind of relationship. But each one recognized the relationship of their father. Yitzchak also did kindness. In fact, if you remember, when he chose Rivka as a wife, he only took the one that was, well, you know, I'll give you and I'll give your animals water, right? Because that was the way of his father. But just because he had an approach of his father, he had to have his own approach too. So when we daven, there's a famous question, why don't we first say the God, you Hashem, Baruch Atah Hashem, we should say, blessed are you Hashem, you were the God of our fathers, and now you're our God. We don't say that. We first say Elokeinu, you're our God, and you're the God of our, and that is that we have to develop our own relationship. We have to have our own, we can't just say, well, this is the way it's been, it's tradition, it's this, it's that. We have to relate to Hashem ourselves, and then once we relate to Him, then we can build on the relationship of our forefathers. But we have to blaze our own relationship. And in a certain way, that's what he says over here. He says that, you know, he wanted to build a house to Hashem, his God, and he says, now, my God, I have a relationship. He's given me this opportunity. Ein satin vein pegara, and there's no nation that's going to prevent us from doing the building. Which is so interesting, because in Israel they're having trouble doing building because the United Nations and everybody else, you can't build. So Shlomo says, now we figure, you know, no one's going to prevent us from building right now. That's, I mean, the truth is we would build, you know, today we would love to build a base in Migdash, if, you know, it's almost like no one would let us. There are other technical reasons that we can't, but they feel in Israel that they, the nations won't let them build. So, but Shlomo says we took care of that.
Doesn't it have to be on the Temple Mount?
When they first conquered the Beis Hamikdash, some of the rabbis had some discussion about what, you know, maybe we could bring Korban Pesach, maybe we could do this, maybe we could do that. But we weren't able to go very far because politically they felt that it would cause bloodshed if we were to, the nations, you know, we just dug some tunnels and if you remember there were riots and dozens of people were killed and because we're not at peace, sometimes you can't build. What can you say? So it's just interesting, though, what he says here, he says it in a funny way. He says there's no Sutton and there's no Pegara. There's two kinds of problems you have in life. Sometimes you don't have enough money, and other times there's too much fighting going on. There's a Yetzirah, there's like a, you know, you could do it like you want to do a building campaign, right? And then, well, we don't have enough funds, everybody's poor. Sometimes you have the money, but nobody can agree on anything. There's like, we call that the Sutton. The Sutton is like the force that prevents good things from getting done. So Shlomo says we don't have any of those problems. He said there's no Sutton and there's no Pegara. We took care of both. Pegara is usually like some enemy that's going to come and attack us in the middle. And Sutton is more like a, you know, really the Satan, but the Yetzihara. In other words, sometimes there's eternal, we have our own fighting that goes on, our own things that prevent it from happening. And Shlomo says to him, he says, we don't have those problems. We're ready to go. We're ready to build. So I didn't see that those were those two terms. I'm just suggesting that about the word Sutton and Pegara. You could probably apply your own suggestions about what those two things are. My Rebbe taught us that he said that it's well known that when you do good things, we're talking about the fact that you all came out in this difficult weather, and we have a rule, according to the effort is reward. And sometimes by nature, when you want to do something good, there are difficulties involved. And that's what makes it special when you do something good, because it isn't easy. It takes a difficulty. And he would say that when you do something good, sometimes you have to expect that there'll be challenges, that it won't be an easy thing. And that shouldn't stop you from doing something good, because it's not easy. But that's the, sometimes there's the Sutton. You could just try to do something good, and you don't expect it. You think, well, I'm just doing something. I'm just trying to help people. I'm just trying to do something good. Why should there, the nature of the world is that good things don't always come easy, and that's what makes them very special, when people do things that there's resistance to, whatever that may be. But Shlomo said we took care of that. Now, 19, Mahinani. This word hinani is like, I'm ready. I'm, you know, they always translate it as behold. I don't know what behold means. What does behold mean? Like
suspense?
But hinani, I think it means I'm ready for action. You know, like the hinani, like here I am. You know, I'm ready to go. Is that what they all say is behold? But does anybody know behold? Does it behold mean like okay or like I'm ready or?
I
don't think he's saying to look here. I think it means like I'm ready to go.
Well, in our translation it says and now.
Mine doesn't say and now. Mine says behold, I propose.
That's what mine says.
What, and now?
And behold.
Oh, and behold, yeah. So I think, like I said, I think it means I'm ready to go. And in other words, I don't want any delays. Like sometimes somebody says, well, we'll make a committee, we'll think about it, we'll do this. He says, we're ready to go. Elmer, leave those bays, l'shem Hashem. We want to build a house to Hashem Elokai. And it's going to be my God. This is not something that I don't know about directly. I have my own relationship. It's Hashem, my Lord. Kasha Dibra Hashem El David Ove. But it's built on a tradition from my forefathers, Lemor. And my father David, who was your ally, was told, Bin Kasha Yitain Taktecha Al Kiseh, Hu Yivna Bais Lishmi. My son that'll come after me, he will build this house. 20. Vata Tiva Save Bikisu Liya Razim Elam. Now, the only thing is, I need some wood. You want to build a house, you need some wood. So he says, I need some of those Lebanon trees, cedars of Lebanon. And I can't expect you to do this on your own. I will send up workers to help you. My servants will help your servants. And of course, we'll pay you well for all of the work that you did. And guess what? Whatever you want, whatever wages you want. So like, he's asking him, he knows that if he does it this way, he won't take advantage. He says, just tell me what you want to pay. Now, he's also smart. He gives him a compliment. That never hurts. Compliments never hurt. People like to be complimented. He says,
how is it a compliment? I would think to raise the trees, to cut down trees, it seems like... know how to destroy it. See, I wonder if there's a message in there.
Okay, you see that as more of a...
I would be more pleased if somebody said, you grow trees so well. I mean, most people can destroy things easily.
Yeah, but trees have to eventually be cut down, or they could overpopulate the whole world, and there wouldn't be room for people. Mm-hmm.
I guess in order to preserve the tree so that it's... If you cut it too many pieces, then it's not... You need it to be like, cut whole and one piece, and there's a certain craftsmanship. That's what I assume, that the Sidonim, they knew how to cut the trees. They were loggers? What do they call it? They were logmen. Paul Bunyan, was that the guy? They knew how to... They knew how to... So if you would tell them, boy, nobody can cut a tree down like you can, that's a compliment, right? So I that's why I understood that compliments never, the Shlomo, who was the wisest of all people, understood that it's a good thing. People that are complimentary, that's a very, so he said, everybody knows that you guys, how to cut the trees down the best.
For some reason I thought that David HaMelech had prepared the materials for the...
He did, he raised the money. That always helps. He raised the gold and the silver and the... apparently he didn't get the wood yet. I guess it probably needs to be... The wood had to be pretty fresh, I guess. That probably would be hard to store and hard to... That had to be left for the last minute.
He didn't make preparation.
Mm-hmm. Right. And some people say lay the foundation stone, and he did a lot of the things, but there certainly was a lot to do.
Lebanon is not near Jerusalem.
No. So they had to float him downstream. We'll see about that. He's going to mention that in a few lines. 21. V'hi kishal Chiram as divrei Shlomo. And when Chiram heard this, so v'ismach ma'od, he was very happy. It's a good business deal. Apparently, that's a win-win situation when you get a message that you're happy to receive. And so he was very happy. And it's interesting. He says, you're a smart... I'm so happy that v'yomar baruch Hashem... He says, Baruch Hashem. Is that interesting? Like he knew who Hashem was. He says, blessed is Hashem. You see that he wanted also to build the house to Hashem because he must have known. He says, blessed Hashem, Asher Nosim LeDavid Ben Chochem. He gave you a wise son. So again, I think the wisdom is giving a compliment. And we have so many people today that are opposite. They knock you down. They're negative. And what a nice world it would be if everybody went out of their way to be nice, and said said a compliment all the time. He said, that's a wise son. Ala Amar Rav Azeh. And he says, you got so many people. So he said, Baruch Hashem, you have a wise son. 22. Yishuk here, Mel Shlomo Lemo. And he sent him the following message. Shemati Yaseh Shishalachti Eli. He said, I heard your request. I hear it. And yes, kol hashechafsecha. I'll do whatever you want. I'll take care of ba'atzei arozim, ba'atzei broshim. He says he's going to do the cedar wood. Now Shlomo didn't. He didn't really ask about this other kind. It was cypress wood. But apparently there could have been other details that were mentioned. Anybody know what cypress wood is?
Cypress wood is
I guess there's
a cypress tree.
A cypress tree? I wonder if they use a cypress tree.
Aren't the cypress ones similar to the redwood tree?
Isn't it that big tall tree with the...
I'm not sure.
Cypress, we have a similar tree in front of the shul.
Oh, really? A cypress tree?
They're tall, slim trees.
Uh-huh.
Rabbi, I have another question.
Mm-hmm.
Sidonians. I mean, isn't Sidon...
It's to the north.
Sidon and Og. Isn't that on the west?
That's Sichon.
Oh, Sichon.
23. Avde Yodim and Elevanon Yamavani Asim and Divris Biyami. So this is, it's one thing to get the wood, but how are you going to transport it? They didn't have big trucks in those days. So he said, my servants will make the rafts. And it's very interesting. The way you transport wood is you don't put the wood on a boat. You actually tie the wood together so that the wood itself floats. And it'll send it down to Mahashe Tishlach, and we'll ship it to wherever you like, UPS, Avedipatim Sham. And once you get it, then you can untie the knots, and Vata Tisa Vata Tazas Kavilas is Lechem Besi. And you'll provide the food, you know, you'll pay for the cost, you'll give the maintenance money for the food of the house. That was his condition. 24. And he said, we got as many trees as you want. No limits. Here, 25. So Shlomo kept his part of the deal. He sent him lots of food to cover the work. Now, he really just asked for food. Shlomo gave, he gave in a generous way. He gave oil, kusis came, ko yitain shlomo lechim shana b'shana, and he would send up. Now, I don't know, is that year by year as long as he needed it, or was it like an export? If you have wood, wood has to be replaced every now and then. I suppose they needed to have a constant supply. But this was a deal that would benefit both of them. 26. And Hashem had promised Shlomo that he would be given wisdom, and Hashem kept his part of the deal. But he's Shalom ben Kiram ben Shlomo. Now, it's so interesting. Why in this verse does it throw this in that Hashem gave Shlomo the wisdom that he promised? And then it says, and Shlomo was able to deal with his neighbor, and they made a covenant between them. Mm-hmm. There's a certain thing called political wisdom, to know how to get along with other countries. Very difficult thing, just as Hillary Clinton, she'll tell you. It's a big wisdom to know how to deal with other countries, to know how to work together. And so it's interesting that it says here that, if you remember, Shlomo wanted the wisdom to benefit his country, and right afterwards it says there was peace between him and Hiram. There's an interesting medrash. The medrash says that the first set of workers he sent down were people that had a terminal illness, and they were going to drop dead that year. And it said that Shlomo sent them back with shrouds and says, I don't need these kind of workers or something. I haven't had a chance to really decipher what it was all about, but Hiram had his own agenda. In other words, everything here sounds like it was all easy and all nice and all good, but he had his own, you know, he tried to get an advantage over Shlomo, and Shlomo didn't let that happen. And like I said, it's just interesting how in verse 26, it mentions Shlomo got the wisdom, and he managed to be at peace. Like, you know, especially in the Middle East, to be at peace with your neighbors is just not an easy thing. It's not like we haven't tried. We've been trying for a long time. The whole world's been trying. And not only that, you might say, well, we're Jewish, and they're Arab. The Arabs don't get along with each other. They've been at war with each other for thousands of years. It's never been a peaceful part of the world. It was so interesting, you know, that everybody, you know, in the WikiLeaks, they found out that the Arab countries, they said, cut off Iran like a snake. Was that what they said? Cut the head of a snake off. You know, here we thought the Arabs love each other. He says, Iran is a snake. Cut off their head. You know, that's what they think of them. You know, it's a...
Iran.
Right. Okay, Muslims or whatever, but they don't care. They could care less. Muslims. Iran's a snake. Cut off their head. That's not what Israel said. In Israel, if they would have said that, all the liberals in Israel would have said, "Oh, Netanyahu is racist." Netanyahu. Who said that? It was the king of Qatar, Saudi Arabia, and a few of them were talking like that. And so,
where's the hint that the harem had like a side scheme or whatever he's trying to?
In the Medrash. The Medrash tells you that. What I was saying was that it says that he gave Shlomo wisdom, and in the same verse it says he made peace. So if the guy is easy to get along with, so what does he need the wisdom for? Anybody can make peace with someone easy to get along with. Mm-hmm. So I picked up from the Medrash that there was something that happened there, that the Hiram at first tried to take advantage. And in many business dealings, that the other companies will definitely try to make a contract that's to their benefit. And it takes a very wise person to make sure that it's to both of your benefits, or that your company, you know, if you don't look at the dotted lines, you never know what they're going to write in there. And so it takes a lot of wisdom to set up an arrangement that's mutually beneficial. And they made this covenant. 27. The Yalla Melech Shlomo Mas. And Shlomo Melech raised the taxes. In order to send all this food, the money needed to come from somewhere. Now, the truth is, when people were doing well, they don't mind paying the taxes. You know, everybody had their, you know, when the society can afford it, why not? So, V'yalla Melech Shlomo Mas Mikol Yisrael V'yamash Shloshim Elafish. Now, they had an interesting tax, which is that people would send workers up to do national service. They would send up workers. Every area was responsible to send a certain amount of workers to go and help build this. They didn't have a permanent government or permanent people that worked. They would send people up. Okay, I guess we'll stop here on 28. I was going to try to finish, but there's a few more lines. We'll finish it tomorrow.